Herein is the path to exaltation and honor. It is following Jesus all the way. This is in no spirit of asceticism, but the law of love governing all the way. With these sacrificing ones, he fully identifies himself. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Hebrews 2:11. He that receives them receives him, and therefore vice versa. He that rejects them is rejecting him. There is no getting around nor toning down these positive statements. They are either yea, yea, or nay, nay, even unto this day. For he extends the principle beyond the time of the apostles by his next words. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Matthew 10:41. Observe the identification here. It is wonderful. The one receiving a prophet or a righteous man shares in the reward of the latter. He is blessed equally with him. He is emphasizing by these statements that we are responsible to recognize the men whom he has called to office. They are in the place of by his authority, therefore to refuse their instruction is to rebel against him. The very least kindness for his sake, a cup of cold water given to such little ones, as he calls them, is not without reward. Matthew 10, verse 42. Thus he ends his directions and instructions to those mighty men of valor, the 12 apostles. They were the first sovereignly called to follow the king, his chosen confidential friends. They were to follow their leader in the path he had marked out for them, in dependence upon their Father, doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, not only negatively good, but positively against evil. This is practical Christianity. Please fast forward to the end of this tape and turn the tape over. The Master's Witness of John. In the next section, we have a most beautiful illustration of the words which Christ has just uttered as to his testimony for those who witnessed for him. John the Baptist, who was shut up in prison, sent two of his disciples to ask him, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Matthew 11:3. John had heard of the mighty signs and wonders that were following Christ's ministry, but yet some doubts were assailing his mind regarding the Master. No doubt he had expectations, even as the nation of Israel, concerning the Messiah, which were not being fulfilled by the one of whom he had borne witness. It was commonly supposed that the kingdom would be manifested in power, that the king would put down all other rule and authority, while here was the opposite condition. The messenger who was sent to prepare the way of the promised Messiah was languishing in prison in the power of the Roman oppressor and usurper of the throne of David. Therefore, we can enter into sympathy with John as to his question, for he is looking at the things seen. John had proclaimed Jesus as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Had John not known that this meant suffering and death, not only to the Lamb, but to his disciples also? It seemed as though he did not understand. He was shut up. He, the mighty, zealous, untiring prophet, abstemious and hard on himself, and he wondered, even as you and I sometimes wonder, if it be all in vain. But the Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He has chosen to be glorified in weak earthen vessels. The Master had not been really explicit as regards his messiahship. In fact, he is rather reserved on the subject because of the carnal views of his kingdom, which were held by the people. Therefore, John is in trouble. He cannot understand this weak, humble way that the king is going. The cross is the stumbling block which even true disciples cannot quite get over when it becomes a reality to them, that is, when the cross is on their shoulders. But John comes to the right source for the explanation of all his doubts. The Lord answers him by the word of God, which is the answer to all questioning. He refers him to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, where we are given a pen picture of the results of Christ's work to humanity and the earth. The signs and wonders to which John's disciples were witnesses, the blind eyes opened, the deaf ears unstopped, the lame walking, the lepers cleansed, and more, the dead raised, these were prophecies concerning the Messiah. These were actually being fulfilled by the lowly Nazarene, whose followers were among the despised of the earth, and whose great forerunner was even then in prison. Truly, our God does blow upon the flesh and pours contempt upon all our pride. Jesus adds, as a gentle admonition to John and to all of us, "Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me," Matthew 11:6. Not offended by the reproach of the cross, the rejection by the world, and the shameful death which was meted out to him. Here was a hint to John of the passing away of the glory from Israel, whose builders were already beginning to reject the stone whom God has exalted as head over all his building. The Master has spoken of this. John could not escape. But he, as the individual, has the promise of the blessing, even though the nation is rejected for their unbelief. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." Matthew 11, verses 7 through 10. Now, behold, the tables are turned, and the master bears witness to the servant. John had weakened slightly under the awful pressure of circumstances and questioned as to his own witness of the Messiah. But now Jesus comes forward in his defense. "What was it," he asks, "that had drawn the multitude out into the wilderness? Was it not an unheard of thing that men should go out to the desert just to look upon an apparently wild, fanatical fellow, poor and unknown? What was the attraction? What had so moved the multitudes? Was it just a mere reed shaken by the wind?" That is, he is asking, was it his weakness and poverty that they went to see? Or, as he further inquires, did they go to see an honored man, a rich man, a man clothed in soft raiment? Nay, a desert is no place for such. They dwell in king's courts. Therefore, the master argues that it was neither the poverty nor the wealth of the man, neither his weakness nor his strength, but the mighty magnetism of the Spirit of God that drew the people to John. He performed no mighty miracle, gave the people no sign whatever that he was from God, but he spoke the truth. He was a prophet, yea, as the master further states, more than a prophet. He was the advance agent of the great king from the glory. He was sent ahead to blaze the way of the coming one, as was promised by the prophet Malachi. "Among all that were born of women, there was none greater," is the master's eulogy of John the Baptist, Matthew 11, verse 11. There is one exception. He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. This latter statement has given rise to some discussion, yet it is not difficult. He is speaking of himself. He does not intend to convey the impression that John was not in the kingdom of heaven, but that he was not the least there, hence cannot be the greatest. Christ has been abased to the lowest place. He voluntarily chose to become the least among the people of God, who constitute the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, he is the greatest. He that abaseth himself the lowest shall be exalted the highest. The multitudes went out to hear the great prophet, yet they did not as a nation repent and acknowledge that his testimony against them was true. They refused to bow to his judgment of their condition, but there were some then, even as now, who regardless of the scribes and Pharisees were entering into the kingdom of heaven. Those were the violent who were seizing hold by force. That is, they had to press through the crowd that was obstructing the way of those desiring to enter, and like the women with the issue of blood, let nothing hinder them. We would remark here that the kingdom of heaven is still seized by the violent or strenuous. The weakling is still overcome by the opposition, especially of the religious Pharisee. The sinner gets under conviction. Immediately, he is met by difficulties. The oppressors are there to mock and discourage, but the sinner persists and takes hold of the kingdom of heaven by faith. Later, he sees that it is his glad and happy privilege to take the Lord as his physician, but there is the opposition to jeer and blaspheme. Then he hears of the endowment of power from on high, and he is convinced that he is eligible for the gift of the Spirit. But here also he is met again by the obstructors, and so it goes. Every advance is through difficulties. Every step in the light is opposed by Satan, whose emissaries in this way are rather the professed people of God than the worldling. The worldling might also oppose, but his influence would not count for much. The Lord's next words, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John," show that Israel is without excuse, Matthew 11:13. The kingdom of heaven, which John announced as being at hand, was not a new thing to Israel. It had been the theme of all their prophets, while even the books of Moses called the law foretold of this kingdom. It was actually at hand. Even the announced forerunner of its king, Elijah, the messenger, who was to prepare the way before him, Malachi 3:1, was present in the person of John. "If ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come," Matthew 11:14. Therefore Elijah had come and gone. His day could be said to have passed away, but still there is hope for them. The king of this kingdom is yet upon the scene, and the responsibility is upon the individual if the nation of Israel does reject him. "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear," Matthew 11:15. The king goes on to upbraid that foolish generation for their unbelief of the words of the messengers of the expected kingdom. He accuses them of the utmost indifference to the divine appeal. "But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil." Matthew 11:16-18. They acted like little children in the midst of the serious business affairs of the world around them, idling away their time and mocking at the realities of life. Its problems, its sin, and its sorrow were as nothing to them. They insisted that John dance to their music, that is, amuse them in the manner of their choice. They did not enjoy his abstemious way. His temperance displeased them, while the Master with his disciples who came after John suited them no better. They wanted them to beat their breasts and mourn. The fact which the Master desires to emphasize is plainly evident. There is no pleasing them. Whatever was said and done, they wanted the opposite. John came to them fasting. He ate little, drank nothing, that is, no wine, the customary drink of the Jew. But this did not please them. They wanted him to be different. He was too temperate, too austere to please them. The critics got busy, as always, and commenced to hammer. Then the Lord came eating and drinking. That is, he ate like other men, with no asceticism or austerity of manner. But they wanted him to fast. Their heart was out of tune with God, therefore his ways did not harmonize with their thoughts. They judged him wrong instead of themselves. Thus they turned their very mercies into occasions of judgment. Now the judge himself is heard stating that Tyre and Sidon would have repented long ago had they been blessed with the light and privileges of Israel's cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, while Sodom, that wicked city, would have remained if it had been so highly favored as Capernaum, the especial city of his ministry. It had come near to heaven because he, heaven's choice gift, was present. Hence its judgment would be accordingly. The height from whence it fell determined the depth to which it sank, down to hell, the abode of death and despair. It had opportunities which were not appreciated. Therefore, we learn that the sure principle of God's judgment against man is according to the light and privilege which has been his portion. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. James 4:17. Therefore, beware. Then the Master and King turns from all the disappointing circumstances which surround him and from the nation whose ways he emphatically disapproves and loudly voices his approval of his Father's perfect ways. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whom soever the Son will reveal him. Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27. He thanks his Father for the justice of his attitude toward the wise and prudent of this world, that he has hidden from them the blessings which he, the Son, was the repository. Notice that it is not from mere men that these things are hidden, but from inflated men, wise in their own conceits, who therefore judge God and justify themselves. In such condition it is impossible for God and man to come together. Christ, who is present to bridge the gulf, is a mystery. For according to such men, there is no gulf to bridge. These are sufficient of themselves and will not take the true place of man in the dust before God. They will not acknowledge that man is a fallen creature needing redemption. Therefore, God is not received in his true place as the Redeemer. Jesus himself declares that all blessings are in his hands, yet he also positively states that all men are dependent upon the Father for such recognition of him. He is teaching this most necessary lesson, that God is supreme in the matter of salvation. He alone knows the Son, and the Son alone knows the Father. Therefore, man is shut up to the grace of God. He needs a revelation, first of his great need of redemption, and afterward of his great Redeemer. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Then he turns from the nation as such and appeals to the individual, to the needy ones, wherever they may be, those who have found the yoke of the law galling to their neck and the bondage it entailed as too heavy to be borne. He appeals to the weak, the weary, the heavy laden, and calls them to come away from the unbelieving, self-righteous nation, out from their fruitless, wearying labor, unto himself who alone can give rest. He promises them rest. He is practically outside Israel, for his very language sets them aside. They have not acknowledged that they are of the above character, rather the opposite, so the invitation is not for them. Thus, he is viewed here as much more than king of the Jews. He is presented as the Son of the Father, declaring not law or reward to the deserving, but showing grace to the undeserving. Nevertheless, he is a king. Only in absolute submission to him can absolute rest be found, while on the other hand, there is no rest to the rebellious. Then, too, we are taught that there are degrees of rest in him. He gives rest, when we come to him, from our heavy burden of guilt and wearisome endeavors to attain to righteousness. Later, we learn that only in a perfectly yielded life is there found that perfect rest, the peace of an infinite calm of which we sing. In seeking and following our own will, no practical rest is found. Take my yoke upon you. His yoke is grace. It is easy, and its burden of love is light. This is in contrast with the yoke of law, which is galling, and its bondage heavy and irksome. And he sets himself in advance as the pattern of the yielded life, wherein alone is rest. Learn of me, he says, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Here is God's choice for a ruler of his people. The more we exemplify this character in our attitude toward the Lord, the more we are learning of him, who, though maker and Lord of all, was found among men as one that serveth. This was his Father's will for him. He learned obedience, moment by obeying, though such obedience caused him untold agony and shame. Wonderful example! Well may we learn from such a teacher, and submitting ourselves to his gentle, tender yoke, find rest from all the unrest of our rebellious will. There may be restraint in his yoke, but it is the loving restraint of grace, not law. In Matthew 11, we find three classes addressed. It is interesting to note the difference in the Master's words and attitude toward each. First, we have the honest inquirers, John's disciples, those who are not critical, fault-finding, or rebellious, but who simply want to know. They desire to do the will of God, therefore they come to know the truth. The Master is patient with such, long-suffering and tender, as we read later in Matthew 12, the smoking flax he will not quench, Isaiah 42:3. They have some light. They want more, and they get it. The second class are not as the above. They do not desire the will of God, but are determined in their willful course. Nothing will move them from this attitude of rebellion and unbelief. To these he is not gentle or kind, except that truth is kind. He speaks harshly in words of judgment to the cities wherein his mighty works were done. He could not please that generation. God himself, as he proves, was unable to please them. They found fault with all his ways, therefore he finds fault with their ways. He calls down judgment and woe upon them in their places of abode. The third class are those who are neither honest inquirers nor critical fault finders. They are too poor, weak, and burdened to be classed with either of the above. They know little and expect nothing. To these, his sweetest words were spoken, for grace can only be shown to the undeserving. He calls such to himself for the satisfaction which they have never found. They have tried to keep the law, but as is natural, they have failed and are disappointed, disillusioned, and hopeless. To such, his words are sweet as honeydew, as welcome as the small rain upon the mown grass. Psalm 72:6, Revised Version. The Sabbath Question, Matthew 12. The closing verses of Matthew 11, the chapter which we have been considering, connect right on to Matthew 12, where we are given to see the basis of Christ's invitation to the needy. Here we have the closing events of the present section, Christ's ministry to the Jews. He has been offering the kingdom to them, manifesting his credentials as king by mighty signs and wonders, which proof called for their allegiance, but they refuse to own his scepter. He bows to their ultimatum and takes the place of rejection which they give him. Though he goes on apparently offering them the kingdom, Yet even now, in the purpose of God, the nation of Israel is set aside until such time as they repent and call upon the Lord. At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath. Matthew 12, verses 1 and 2. The Pharisees are still busy with their criticism. Now it is the question of the Sabbath which stirs up their envious heart into open hostility. They watch his every action, weigh his every word to find something against this holy man. This discussion of the Sabbath is very interesting. The Pharisees were extremely sensitive regarding this day. They, as well as the majority of Christians, considered the keeping of the Sabbath as part of the Ten Commandments, but this is not the truth. The Sabbath is not strictly one of those commands. When the Ten Commandments were spoken to Israel in Exodus 20, the exhortation was, Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Exodus 20, verse 8. This implies that mention was made of it previously, which is exactly the case. Just 1 month after Israel left Egypt, the people murmured against Moses and Aaron because of the scarcity of food. But the Lord saw their need and rained down manna from heaven. It was in this connection that the Sabbath was first mentioned. The people were instructed to gather twice as much manna on the sixth day. None was to be gathered on the seventh because it was announced as the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Yet the Ten Commandments were not spoken to Israel until 30 days later. The two tables of stone on which they were written were not actually in their possession as their part of the covenant which the Lord made with them until 40 days later, Exodus 31:18 and 34:27. We are thus instructed that the Sabbath was given as an expression of God's grace. It was not given as an obligation, but as a privilege. It was a memorial of God's rest, as we read. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Exodus 31:17. Israel entered into God's rest when they left Egypt, for they ceased from all physical toil and bondage and were dependent upon the Lord for even their physical needs. Those wonderful natural experiences are all typical of spiritual realities into which we may enter. Some of the language in this portion of Scripture appears to contradict the above, like the following. Everyone that defileth it, the Sabbath, shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. He shall surely be put to death. Exodus 31, verses 14 and 15. But when we understand the significance of the type, the truth of the above interpretation is simply made more expressive. These words only emphasize the penalty for self-effort or salvation by works. They are simply cautions against neglecting God's way of salvation, which is Christ. To endeavor to work to save ourselves, when God says to rest in Christ's finished work on Calvary, is to defile the Sabbath. It is equivalent to saying that this is not sufficient, when God says it is sufficient. In other words, it is disturbing God's rest and calling him a liar. But someone may ask, what then is the essential relation of the law to the Sabbath? This is an important question. It is exactly what Jesus here is teaching the Pharisees, had they ears to hear. The law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, so the exhortation as to the Sabbath stands in the middle of the Ten Commandments. It stands there as a mediation, like the necessary hub to the spokes in a wheel. The spokes are dependent upon the hub, for there is no strength in the spokes, except as they are set in and reach out from the center, the hub. Therefore, if it were possible to do all the commandments while neglecting the Sabbath, such observance would not be acceptable, for true worship and obedience to God center in the memorial of His rest, from which also all duties to man radiate. How could a man kill his fellow one day or bear false witness against him and expect to keep the next day holy? Why, it is only in the measure that we rest in Christ, cease from our own works, that we are keeping the Sabbath day holy. This alone is the power of enabling as to our duties, Godward and manward. It joins our life on to God. Christ the mediator stands between God and man. He is the mighty hub that holds them together. He is Lord of the Sabbath, for no one can find rest outside of Him. Hence we find Him answering the criticism of the Pharisees by citing them to David's action and those with him when they were hungry. He reminds them that he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, but only for the priests, Matthew 12:4 and Leviticus 24:9. It was not any doubtful point of theology or any human addition to the scriptures to which he cites them, but a direct infringement of the Levitical statute. How then could the Lord justify David in this transgression? Was it on the basis of his hunger that he was excused? If so, then every needy man could set God's law aside in like manner and be thus exonerated. Here is deep water, yet it is not muddy or boggy, but clear and plain under the illumination of the Holy Spirit. David stands at this point in his career as type of Christ at this very time. When David took the showbread, he was the anointed king of Israel. God rejected Saul, yet David is fleeing from the wrath of Saul, while upon him as king depended all Israel's relation to God. He was the connecting link. The priesthood had woefully failed, as was evident, and the ark was in banishment, as was the case all the days of Saul. The faithful priest, Samuel, according to the prophetic word to Eli, was raised up of God to walk before his anointed king David continually, 1 Samuel 2:35. Therefore, David, being in rejection here, assumes mighty proportions. The whole relationship with God is disarranged. The sanctity of the consecrated things was departed. In figure, they had served their purpose, for they were but shadows of a substance which even then had loomed into view. The bread, therefore, was as common, though it was that day sanctified in the vessel. In type, the kingdom was set aside because the king, David, was in rejection. Hence, we realize the force of Christ's reminder to them of David's apparent failure. He is telling them that they are rejecting him, even as Israel rejected David. Therefore, the figurative things are of no value or sacredness whatever. How could the Sabbath, the shadow, remain when they refused the substance, the Lord of the Sabbath? David showed himself Lord of the showbread. He is seen here as greater than the showbread, even as Christ is Lord of all these figurative things. They all pointed to and made way for him. As David took the showbread, which was representative of Christ, dead and risen, the life of his people, and gave to his fellows, so those disciples of the rejected king, taking and eating of the corn on the Sabbath, are showing forth the same truth. They are saying that Christ is their life, that they are identified with and are resting in Him. They break the law, as it were, that their hunger might be satisfied. Thus they find that Christ came to give life, not to take it, to satisfy the hungry, to rest the weary. Then the Lord takes another illustration from their own records to prove further that the law was often broken in one instance, that it might be observed in another. The priestly service of sacrifice, for example, did not cease upon the Sabbath. In fact, the morning and evening sacrifices were increased, Numbers 28:8-10. That whole typical system of sacrifices antedated the law by several thousand years, for it was instituted in the Garden of Eden after sin had entered into paradise. Later, joined with the legal system which was given to Israel, it continually witnessed to God's grace and to a salvation by blood. While Israel was rejoicing in their own self-efforts, little makeshift endeavors at the fulfilling of the legal system, being ignorant of its absolute requirements, the sacrificial system went right along, preventing the law from actually putting them to death. God saw the blood and passed over them. We learn from these illustrations that Jesus is teaching that grace was always given precedence over the law in the mind of God. Grace was always reigning even when the law was in the house, for the law was only a servant of grace. Like Hagar, she was the bondmaid to remain in the house of Abraham for a season and serve Sarah, the mistress. God would never have any fellowship with this sinful race in any age except upon the ground of the shed blood. But this was and is yet a secret to the majority. They insist that Christ is desecrating the Sabbath by blessing men, while he shows them that they are profaning the one greater than the temple by their rejection of him, the Lamb of God, the ordained sacrifice. But if ye had known, he plaintively cries, Matthew 12:7. All that is it. If they had only known that here was the one who had in his hands the whole adjustment of their case, which according to law was hopelessly against them. He was declaring mercy, which God delights to manifest, but they refused his compassion. God to them, as to every natural heart, was a God of requirement rather than a God of grace, a God of exaction rather than of bounteous giving. Therefore, sacrifice on their part, that is, their doing, overshadowed mercy on his part. So they condemned the guiltless and killed the just. Therefore, there is no keeping of a Sabbath for them. To reject him is to reject mercy and rest. Their hatred climaxes. Jesus further emphasizes his words and affirms his work as Lord of the Sabbath in the healing of the withered hand on that day. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Matthew 12, verses 13 and 14. He is guilty himself here and not his disciples, but ere he can heal the man, he is challenged. With direct purpose to accuse him, the Pharisees ask, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? Matthew 12:10. He answers by asking them whether any man of them would not lift his sheep out of a pit into which he had fallen on the Sabbath. Is not a man of greater value than a sheep? Matthew 12:11-12. The inference is that they are all fallen in a pit, and he would lift them out even as quickly as he would heal the withered arm. They are silenced by his words. Then he further stops their mouths by his deed. Stretch forth thy hand, he cries. The man obeys, and it is restored as sound as the other. This only infuriates them the more. They would restrain the love and compassion of God if it were possible. They now go out and hold a council to put him to death. This is the first time that they have gone to such lengths. He, knowing all things, withdraws from the need which confronts him on every hand, but the people will not be denied. They follow him, and the flow of mercy is not stopped, but he charges them not to make him known. He accepts his rejection, hence will not let the miracles, which he still continues to perform, advertise him any further. He is through, as it were, showing himself to Israel. He is yielding to the will of his Father. He sees his path of rejection with its consequent suffering and death. He follows on without one word of complaint or murmuring, even as it was written of him. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Matthew 12, verses 18 through 21. The above citation applies not only to the future time of blessing, but also to this present period of absolute grace shown to the Gentiles. A people are gathered out of them while Jehovah deals in chastisement with his ancient people, the Jews. This church age was hidden in the Old Testament scriptures. While Gentile blessing was prophesied, yet it was always noted as in connection with Israel's blessing, never independent of them, as is the case today. There is no change of dispensation expressed in the above scripture. Nevertheless, it suits well with God's present attitude to all men, the bruised reed, the contrite heart, broken and tender, he will not break, the smoking flax, the smallest spark of conviction, he will not quench nor discourage. It is the character of grace that he is emphasizing here. Still, the enemy is on the move to defeat the captain of our salvation. The believing element among the people bring to him a man possessed with a demon, blind and dumb. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? Matthew 12, verses 22 through 23. Note that demons are the cause of the above infirmities. Hence, we have authority to cast them out, even as our Lord demonstrated in the present instance. The man was perfectly restored, and the multitude was astonished and cried out, Is not this the son of David? Yet, as the question implies, they are only partly convinced, and the Pharisees hasten quickly to extinguish the spark of conviction that has blazed for a moment. They could not deny the power which was clearly manifested. Therefore, as they will not submit and own that Jesus is of God, they are driven to the only other alternative, imputing it to Satan. Yet they dare not say this to the Master, but he, reading their hearts, answered again according to his divine wisdom. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? Matthew 12, 25 and 26. If Satan cast out Satan, he has certainly changed his tactics and lost his cunning, for thereby his kingdom is divided and perforce cannot stand. The Pharisees confess that the power of Satan was broken and he was cast out, but they denied that the work was of God. Therefore, they confounded good with evil and made Satan the author of both. But the Master will not let such an assertion pass unchallenged. He asserts those principles are unchanged and unchanging. The one is absolutely distinct from the other. He faces them with the fact that Satan's stronghold has been entered by a stronger personality and his power demolished. Therefore, they are responsible to accept him who has accomplished this feat as come from God. These mighty works are evidence that the kingdom of God has come nigh to them. There can be no neutrality in their attitude. They are either for or against the king. They were called upon to decide the question as to whether those works of power are of God or of Satan. To attribute them to Satan was to deny Christ, the God-sent deliverer of Israel, for which awful blasphemy there was no forgiveness. This was sinning against God, whose spirit was the enabling of Jesus, the man. For speaking against him as the Son of Man, there was forgiveness. For the lowly place which he had taken as this character hid his glory. But those mighty works had to be owned as of God. They were no more in ignorance of his identity. They knew that the anointed of God was before them, but this knowledge only made manifest the hatred of their hearts in their rejection of him. For this there was no forgiveness, no, neither in this world or age, neither in the world or age to come. Matthew 12, verse 32. This sin against the Holy Spirit, which has been a much discussed topic in these last days, refers especially to Israel's attitude to their Messiah. For national refusal of his claim, there was no forgiveness in that age, which was then present, neither in the next age, which was yet future when he was speaking, but in the next age, the glad millennial age to which we are rapidly hastening, their national rejection of Christ will be forgiven, and they will be reinstated to all the glory and blessing which was their portion as Abraham's seed. For they, as a nation, will accept Christ when he comes the second time. Then in Matthew 12:33-37, he affirms that his rejection was but the fruit of the stock from which they came. The tree was bad, consequently the fruit was of like character. They needed another life, a life as he had manifested, a good life, and he emphasizes again the distinction between good and evil, God and Satan. He came from God who was good, therefore his fruit was good. They were from Satan who was corrupt, therefore their fruit was corrupt. This generation had proved its evil condition. The tree was known by its fruit, therefore from a viper's brood no good thing could be expected. They had spoken out of the fullness of their heart. A good man brings forth good things out of the treasures which he possesses in his heart, but the treasures of the evil are only evil. Thus a little word is the index of the heart. In the day of judgment of all such idle words or words of unbelief, men will have to give account. By his words a man is justified or condemned, as the case may be. For with the heart a man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10:10. Please fast forward to the end of this tape and begin tape number 4.